Deuteronomy 17, 8 to 13, and we're looking at Presbyterian theonomy, and I don't know what number this is. Is this number 4? Number 6. Number 6. And I'm going to read Deuteronomy 17, 8 to 13 about the establishment of the Supreme Court of Israel, and then we're going to continue our discussion of judges and the law. And I'll clarify a few. I had some people asking questions during the break, and I'll try to clarify a few issues. Starting at verse 8, if there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then thou shalt arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. That's going to be Jerusalem. And thou shalt come unto the priest, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire. And they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee, to the right hand nor to the left. And the man that will do presumptuously, and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear, and do no more presumptuously. Now we're going to discuss that a little bit later, and you'll understand what's going on there. But we're continuing our discussion. I want to just clarify a few things from this morning. You have the summary. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, etc. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Then you have that is the two laws that summarize the whole law. Then you have the Ten Commandments, which break those two commandments into 10 parts. And they are the summary of the whole moral law. And that's the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. And that all Reformed people, except dispensationalists who aren't really Reformed, agree with that. Then, underneath the Ten Commandments, they're broken into many parts. These are moral case laws within the judicial law. Laws dealing with sexuality, homosexuality, bestiality, laws dealing with theft, assault, etc. The difference between first, second degree murder, manslaughter, and so forth. They apply to today. The moral case laws apply to today exactly as they are written. If somebody argues that all the moral case laws, or they would just simply say the whole judicial law has been abrogated totally, it has nothing to do with us, but we could find some moral principles in there. What I say is, if the law does not apply as exactly written, if it's been abrogated, you cannot get an application or a moral principle from an abrogated law. You can't do it. Okay, so I'm not arguing that the laws as originally intended for Israel don't apply. They do apply. If you have an ox and it gores a man, that law applies to you. If you steal somebody's steer, you have to do exactly what the biblical law says. Okay, I want to make that perfectly clear. I'm not saying that those laws don't apply or that they've been abrogated. They have not. But what I'm saying is what these laws do, God did not give us an exhaustive law code in the sense of every little detail is written down. God gave us enough laws so that we can make inferences from these laws that are binding, so that if somebody steals a horse, for example, instead of an ox, or if somebody gets hit by a car instead of gets hit by a horse or a cow or whatever, you can make applications. Okay, what's really bad and what's wrong is when modern Reform people want to get rid of the whole moral case laws in the judicial code, they're eliminating specificity of the moral law. The Ten Commandments are applied by God himself to society. These are God's laws. He wrote the laws. He gave the penalties. That's where the rubber meets the road. That puts the wings on the airplane of the moral law of the Ten Commandments. That's how that God tells us how to take the Ten Commandments and applies them to society. So we cannot say that these laws are abrogated. To do so is essentially to have a great reduction of Christian ethics and societal ethics. And it's totally wrong. So I hope that makes that clear. I'm not saying that anything's been abrogated. You know, the laws that don't apply to us are things like the cities of refuge and things that clearly were only for the land of Israel. Their borders, defending Israel's borders and things like that. But things that are ethical do apply because they still are binding. Okay, I hope I made that clear because I had some questions. Some statements I made were taken in the exact opposite way that I intended. Now, we're continuing. The narrator, who's Moses, the narrative, Exodus 18, gives us an excellent picture of how the Old Testament legal system worked. It reveals that God was the source and authority, not only of the moral laws, but also that Jehovah revealed how to interpret and apply the moral laws to society. I'm not saying to get rid of the moral case laws. I'm saying the moral case laws are that guide. They apply specifically. And they teach us how to deal with modern situations that may not have been in ancient Israel. They didn't have cars, for example. They didn't have modern machinery. But somebody who studies the moral case laws and can use logic and has the Holy Spirit should be able to apply these laws. And God intended them for a Christian society. God did not intend for, let's say you have a Christian nation, the majority of people believe in Christ and you have a Christian. God did not intend, okay, follow natural law and use common grace the best you can. That's nonsense. That's amillennial nonsense for people who want to adhere to pluralism. No. Here's my law. It's the most just law in the whole world. It's the best. It's perfect. Learn to apply it to your modern situations. Now, one of the reasons why it is necessary to discuss the civil office of judge or elder in the gate of the Old Testament, Israel, is to demonstrate that the biblical concept of judicial law and the civil office of judge and elder is broader than the modern Western conception. While the covenant law established and enforced a separation between civil officers' duties and a religious priest or Levite's cultic responsibilities, an excellent example is that case where they find a dead body in between the cities, and the Levite has to come and he has to offer the blood. But nevertheless, recognize that all judicial laws are enactments, are essentially enactments of Israel's law order. They are expressions of covenant law. In the modern post-enlightenment mindset, when you hear the word enlightenment, think endarkenment. It's a shift away from the biblical worldview toward darkness. Law is to be separated from religion and created autonomously by men, acting as though they were God. Now remember, in the United States, you can't appeal to the public school system, you can't appeal to Christ, you can't appeal to the Bible, you can't appeal to the law. In the courts, you can't appeal to Christ or the Bible or the law. And I remember when I was up to serve on a jury when I lived in Michigan, I told them, well, I'm a minister and I believe the Ten Commandments are binding on society. Well, we don't want you. Get out of here. This is the establishment of the religion or philosophy of secular humanism or atheistic naturalism. Politicians and judges today may give lip service to God, the Bible, or Jesus Christ, but they are forbidden by law from appealing to the Bible as the source of authority. This can only lead to injustice and disaster. I mean, even President Obama, who's about as satanic as they come, appeals to the Bible. It talks about prayer and all these sorts of things, and you know, basically for political reasons. But his decisions are all made based on naturalism, secular humanism. Here's what Rushdoony writes. Every court, because it is inescapably concerned with law, is a religious establishment. A religious establishment requires religious education. The education within a state will either teach the religion of the state, or else the state will be revolutionized. The establishment of state-controlled schools in the United States, in a movement led by two Unitarians, Horace Mann and James G. Carter, was the beginning of a major religious and legal revolution in the United States. The courts, precisely because of their importance in the life of a nation, must in particular be informed of the nature of God's law word. Legal training is a form of theological training, and modern law schools are humanistic religious establishments. In terms of biblical law, the courts and judges should be informed, both in their schooling and in their operation, of God's law. End of quote. Now, most politicians in the United States are lawyers. And they're the most evil, ungodly bunch of wretches you've ever seen in your life. And they're ruining the United States and destroying our country. And, of course, the people love to have it so. They elect these people. The biblical judge slash elder must be trained to think and function in the opposite way of the secular humanist. The exact opposite way of thinking. He is not to determine law autonomously by helping it evolve to concur with the ever-changing ethical standards of a corrupt post-Christian society. Okay, that's the Supreme Court's view today. That's modern legal view. Instead, every decision, every application, every judgment, every analysis must be based upon and thus flow from the moral law and the case laws that explain it. Everything is rooted directly in Scripture. Everything is based directly on Scripture. Every decision is based directly on Scripture. So when you read in a Christian nation, if we were a Christian nation, when you read decisions of a court, you're going to be reading a theological paper with a bunch of exegesis. This is why we've made this decision about slavery, or this is why we've made this decision about homosexuality, or this is why we've made this decision about women in the military. And they base it on Scripture. You read decisions today and they're totally arbitrary. Consequently, the Old Testament judge was responsible for a broad range of responsibilities for the people with covenant law. They handled cases of criminal law by examining witnesses, looking at the evidence, and determining appropriate penalties based on the Word of God. Just remind you of that. With certain offenses, they would work with the victim to arrive at a just recompense. Okay, there were some crimes where the major input on the penalty, there was a range of penalties that could be done, and the victim would be the major factor in determining the penalty. So-and-so came over and we got in a fight and he chopped off my hand. He's got to pay either this amount of money or he gets his hand chopped off, etc. And we'll get into that later. They also handled civil disputes. Okay, the Bible does not discriminate between civil law and criminal law. The perverse practice of modern jurisprudence of allowing a person who has been declared legally innocent of a crime to be subsequently sued for damages in civil court by alleged victims cannot be found in the Bible. All of that is in the biblical court together. You don't have a separation. And of course, in America, a civil suit, the burden of proof is far less than in a criminal case. So somebody could be declared innocent in a criminal court, and then they could be successfully sued in a civil court. If there is a dispute regarding property damage, a broken covenant, a physical assault, and so on, the judges are to seek out the truth of the matter and then make a just judgment based on the facts of the case. And at a subsequent time, we'll look at the witnesses, how the witnesses work. The judges act as both a defense counsel by carefully examining witnesses and weighing all the evidence, and as prosecutors when there is sufficient proof for a conviction. For example, the Jews, when they had witnesses, these witnesses were questioned ahead of time. I'm talking about the Sanhedrin, before it became totally corrupt. What they would do is they would question the witnesses and they'd find out, is this person a habitual liar? If they found out that the person was a crook or a liar, he would not be allowed to testify as a witness. Okay, so it's very different than our court system today. Their court system was, they wanted to find the truth. That's all they're interested in. What is the truth? What happened? Then once they determine what happened, then it's a matter of, through a study of scripture and exegesis, determining the proper penalty and making application when necessary. Their job is to analyze the evidence and seek out the truth, whatever it is, and then apply the appropriate sanctions based on the case laws. The modern practice of lawyers trying desperately to prove guilt or innocence based on their position and the manipulation of the evidence is counterproductive and frequently leads to injustice. It's become kind of a game. I'm a defense lawyer. Now, I know that the person I'm representing is totally guilty and there's tons of evidence to prove he's guilty, but I'm going to pretend he's not guilty and blow a bunch of smoke and do all kinds of things to try to get him out of it. No, that's not the way it should work. What is the truth? If there's tons of evidence the person is guilty, get him convicted and get him taken care of according to the law. The job of the elder slash judge was to apply God's law to establish justice in the land. The point of the courts was not humanistic, in that the judges were not really concerned with human rights. Even though we want to make this perfectly clear, true liberty can only come from God's transcendent moral law that stands above the state. It stands above the judges. It stands above the politicians and establishes the true rule of law. So in that sense, when we talk about our modern concept of civil rights, the only way to really have civil rights is to have the rule of law, which is to have the law of God. But it's concerned with restitution to God and the victims, so that God would not punish the local community or the nation with severe chastisements for breaking the covenant. See, people don't understand, justice is very important. If you don't render justice, if you have an unjust society, you will become a society under God's wrath. The covenant law requires sanctions and restitution for public crimes or hidden crimes that became known. You know, they find a murdered body out in the field. The civil government has a responsibility to enforce God's law, including the penalties, and if they do not, the whole covenant community will experience covenant curses for allowing injustice to exist or continue in their community. Now, we're not a covenant nation, obviously, as far as the covenant of grace. But everybody is under the covenant of works. And everybody is accountable to God as a creator and the judge of all. There will be judgment on Europe and America and Canada and Australia, all these nations that have abortion. The blood cries out from the ground. There will be judgment. There will be judgment. Don't be mistaken about that. Justice is crucial to God. And a society that does not render judgment is a society that will be judged by God. It's that simple. The judges reinforce the covenant law by putting it into action on a daily basis. The people would see justice in action and fear God and see the righteousness and perfection of His commandments. You know, the fact that we're created in the image of God, there's this inner desire for justice. You see this even with pagans, where somebody is raped and murdered and they want justice. They cry out for justice. And when the courts don't give justice, you can see it. And people are upset by it. The local citizens were to be taught the law by the Levites and were to be trained to serve as witnesses and to make a citizen's arrest if a crime is witnessed. Okay, a Christian society would not need a large standing police force. It would have a very small police force. When the Levites, citizens, and judges did not do their job as delineated in Scripture, God sent prophets into the land to preach repentance toward Jehovah and His law in order to avoid the covenant sanctions. So you've got the law, you've got the judges, and you have the prophets. The covenant sanctions come for having a wicked, unjust, covenant-breaking society. So, the civil government's primary job, its primary function is to protect the community against the wrath of God by enforcing His laws against public acts that threaten the survival of the community. And remember, it's not simply survival against crime and lawlessness. It's against the wrath of God if you don't have justice. I mean, John Knox thought biblically. They were going to allow some sort of corruption. And he said, I fear that more than 10,000 French troops landing on our soil. They're the Roman Catholic French. I fear that more than 10,000 French troops, because if we do this, God's going to get angry with us. We have to have that mindset. Justice is not simply for man, but we have to have justice before God. In every culture where specific judgment fails, then general judgment follows. Judgment is inescapable where there are offenses. If the offender is not brought to justice, if he's not brought to the court and required to make restitution, then the civil order must make restitution. We see that in the example once again of they find a dead man in the field. They don't know who did it. They have no idea. So they have to make atonement, so the Lord won't be angry because the blood cries out from the ground. Justice, first and foremost, must always be rendered to God, the sovereign Lord, creator, and owner of all men. And then secondarily, justice through the biblically required restitution must be rendered unto man. If the state ignores biblical justice or a kind of a pagan or humanistic worldview renders injustice, then God's judgment in some form will come upon that society. So the moral case laws, theonomy in the good sense, is very important. It's very important. It can't be ignored. If the moral case laws and the judicial law are concerned with justice, because righteousness or justice is an aspect of God's character, then why do modern Presbyterians dismiss such laws as for Israel only or bad for modern nations? And remember the way they talk about it. They talk about them as bad. They mock it. They say, oh, you're going to execute homosexuals. That's crazy. You're crazy. Well, the psalmist teaches that Jehovah's ruler government is founded on justice. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. We must be concerned with justice because God is very concerned with justice. Therefore, God's people are commanded, Isaiah 56:1, keep justice and do righteousness. To depart from justice is to depart from truth and from God. Jehovah's words to apostate Israel could be applied to any Christian nation that has rejected God's word for secular humanism. And these are all from Isaiah 59. 59, 4, 8, 9, 13, and 14. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. There is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, and there is darkness, for brightness, and we walk in blackness. conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. That should be put on a plaque and put on the building where the Congress and the Senate meet. Perfect description of what's going on in the United States. People who do not concern themselves with God's justice will exhibit no right judgment in their dealings. And rejecting divine revelation is the source for righteous judgment. A nation cuts itself loose from justice and drifts further and further away from righteous rule. A nation that says the word of God cannot be used to determine or establish justice is a country in the path toward total destruction. Look at the 20th century. The West rejected the biblical worldview and adopted evolution, which is complete nonsense. It's not scientific at all. It's utter rubbish. Even though it's taught as a fact in the public schools by people who are blind and fools. They rejected biblical law for positivistic law. Men simply make it up as they go along and do what thou wilt. In World War I, World War II, the Great Depression, the 20th century was the bloodiest century in all history. Well, this century, I expect it to be worse. God is not mocked. A nation reaps what it sows. We have murdered more babies in the United States than all of the people who died in World War II put together. And at least a lot of the people that died in World War II, at least they were guilty of something. They waged unjust war. Babies didn't do anything but just exist. They were killed for inconvenience. The judgment over cities, tribal regions, and the nation by elders was broader than judges today. And that they were witnessing. They were available for non-criminal matters such as witnessing the making of contracts, Ruth 4, 9-11, and for spiritual counsel. This rule by elders under divine inspiration was adopted by the New Covenant Church for rule in the local church, presbyteries, or general councils, Acts chapter 15. This becomes the pattern of the New Covenant Church. Now, I'm not saying the New Covenant Church replaces it, but it becomes the pattern. It becomes the basis of what is done in the New Testament. In the New Testament, such congregational judges are called presbyteroi, singular presbyteros, elders, or episkopoi, singular episkopos, overseers. Elders are overseers. These men determine matters of church discipline, Matthew 18, 17 to 20, settle doctrinal controversies, Acts 15, 6 and 22, and offered counsel and admonition when needed. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2 and Hebrews 13, 17. While there is excellent historical evidence from scholars on Jewish antiquities that prior to the coming of Christ, every synagogue had a bench of elders who were charged with the oversight, government, and discipline of Jewish congregations. The New Testament office is probably patterned in part after the civil office. And that's acknowledged by every book I have on the eldership, Samuel Miller and others. The major difference is that the church could only give spiritual discipline for sin, while civil officers carried the sword for the punishment of criminals. That's the difference. By the way, elders in the synagogue, are they're called rulers of the synagogue. It's mentioned in the New Testament, Mark 5:22 and Acts 13:15. Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, brings someone to be healed. In the New Covenant era, the division between the role of the civil rulers, the judge elders, and the ecclesiastical rulers is more clear-cut. The elders of the church are to handle disputes between Christians in all matters that do not involve the biblical necessity to use the sword. Things like contracts, weddings, property disputes, arguments regarding money, debts between believers, counseling, personal advice, and so forth are to be handled by these spiritual advisors. That's their job. Obviously, if an issue cannot be resolved in church discipline to the point of excommunication takes place, after the three necessary steps are followed to the T, which are supposed to be, they're usually not. Churches today are full of gossip. Then a dispute involving a contract loan or property damage or the like can be taken before a civil court. Now, let me make that clear. Only after excommunication has taken place. You cannot take a brother before a court. If the church has dealt with it, you know, if somebody ripped you off and the church dealt with it and the person says, too bad, I'm not giving your money back, and they're excommunicated, then you can take them to a civil court, but not until they're excommunicated. Same thing for the abandonment. Somebody's married and they're abandoned by a spouse. You take them to the church court until they're excommunicated. Then when they're excommunicated, you get a divorce. You cannot get a divorce until they are excommunicated. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. You're free. Well, you can't regard them as an unbeliever until they're excommunicated. Now, such would only occur after the church courts have followed the various levels of admonition and are one or both parties refused to repent and were declared guilty and unrepentant by the ecclesiastical court. In a Christian society, the elders and witnesses could then testify in a civil court, a civil case. We must remember that ecclesiastical rulers have no access to the use of the physical coercion or force whatsoever. They have absolutely zero access to coercion, physical coercion or the use of the sword, none. Consequently, the excommunicated person will be taken to the civil court, who does have physical coercive responsibilities. In other words, they could force a person to pay up. Now, in the Old Testament, they could become an indentured servant until they pay off their debt, or something to that effect, or their property would be seized and used to pay. Churches can't do that. Civil courts can. The guilty party would then be forced to pay restitution in some manner to the victim. Although in a Christian nation there is a separation of church and state, and each covenantal sphere has different responsibilities, in a godly society, the spiritual and civil rulers would complement each other. This cooperation is observed in the Old Testament law itself. And this is coming back to our text we just read. In serious or difficult cases, the Levites, who are supposed to be the experts in civil or criminal law, as well as ceremonial matters, remember they were the law teachers, they were to be experts in all matters of law, not simply the ceremonial laws, were to be called upon to help local judges. On needed occasions, they would complement a judicial tribunal. And here's what it says in Deuteronomy 17:8-11. Once again, if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between punishment or another, these are clearly civil matters or judicial matters, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them, and they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. And when we read about Jehoshaphat, well, it's very clear that the judge is a civil judge. So you've got a panel consisting of civil rulers and ecclesiastical rulers, and they're going to become the experts and look over the case. You shall do according to the sentence that they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Okay, in other words, this is the final court of appeal. You have to do what they say. Now, in Exodus 18:22-26, Moses is the highest court of appeal. Deuteronomy 17:8-13 deals with the administration of justice in the land after Moses is gone. There is to be a central tribunal in Jerusalem that deals with the most difficult cases. This is Israel's Supreme Court. Unlike Moses, however, who had direct access to Jehovah, and thus could receive special revelations during the dealing with exceptional cases, this judicial panel made decisions regarding justice based solely on the authority of the written word of God. Okay, so Moses is gone. You don't have a man who's talking with God on a daily basis and getting direct revelations. Now you have a Supreme Court that goes directly to the law. Unlike modern courts, which often base their decisions on purely immanent, arbitrary, or relative considerations, this tribunal's decisions were to be proved through a careful exegesis of the Torah. To the law, they went, and they studied it, and they came to a conclusion based on the law. Oh, if our country would do that one thing, justice would be so much better in our land. Their actions were ministerial and declarative, not creative or autonomous. As the final court of appeal, their rulings were binding and had to be carried out, as the Old Testament scholar Craigie notes. The representatives of the local court were bound to act upon the ruling of the central tribunal, whether or not they found it congenial. In this way, there is a central legal authority in Israel with the power to resolve legal problems and conflicts. To refuse to carry out the rulings of the central tribunal carried a harsh penalty, death. But the purpose of the penalty, as in the previous section, 17:7, was to completely remove the evil from Israel, verse 12. The legislation thus removed the possibility of a form of anarchy arising in which each local region or authority manipulated the law to its own ends. Overlooking the true principle of law, which was justice, the harsh penalty was designed to enforce the ruling of the central court and create reverence and respect in the people, thus deterring them from committing a crime. End of quote. Now, one can see that Jehoshaphat, and it's interesting, you know what his name means in Hebrew? Yahweh is judge. Jehoshaphat means Yahweh is judge. Made a sincere effort to implement both Exodus 18 and Deuteronomy 17 in the land. Let me just read this. Starting at verse 1, I forgot to write down where it's from. It's from Kings 19, 1 to 11. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord?" Remember, he made an alliance with the northern king. "Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God." So Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. Okay, so we're having a little reformation here now. Listen to what he does. Verse 5. Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, "Take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor partiality, nor taking of bribes. Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. And he commanded them, saying, 'Thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in all their cities, whether a bloodshed or defenses against the law or commandment.'" Okay, this is clearly a reference to what we just read in Deuteronomy. "Against statutes or ordinance, you shall warn them lest they trespass against the Lord and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this and you will not be guilty. And take notice, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah for all the king's matters. Also, the Levites will be officials before you. Behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good. Now, it is noteworthy that Jehoshaphat saw the establishment of righteous judges throughout the land, who decided cases in strict accordance with the law or the Torah, the Pentateuch, as crucially necessary to remove the wrath of God from upon it. Boy, the Lord's angry with me. I've done some really stupid things. I'm going to repent. I'm going to repent, I'm going to turn, and I'm going to do good. And one of the chief things he does is he wants to make sure that justice is established in the land. And how does he go establish justice in the land? He goes right back to Exodus 18, right back to Deuteronomy 17. Here's what the law says. Here's what the Word of God says. I'm going to put this into effect. Note that in this Supreme Court, a final court of appeal, the king makes a clear distinction between ecclesiastical matters and all things of Yahweh, verse 11, and civil matters for all the king's matters, verse 11. Amariah, the chief priest, has the main jurisdiction over ecclesiastical issues, while the civil official, Jebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, takes the lead in civil matters, civil crimes and disputes. Once again, we are reminded that although the covenant nation was a theocracy, the leaders were well aware of the difference between ceremonial, cultic, or ecclesiastical concerns and moral statutes and issues that had nothing to do with the ceremonial or typical ordinances. They're making a clear distinction between the civil and the ceremonial there. So this idea, you frequently hear it with evangelicals, sometimes with Reformed people, not as much. It's all mixed together. They didn't know a distinction. Yes, they did. Even though there was a clear demarcation between church and state, the authorities understood that both covenantal spheres were directly under Jehovah's authority, and that a cooperation between these two spheres was lawful within the parameters set by Scripture. Okay, there was separation of church and state in the Old Testament, but not a separation of state from God. The authority of God speaking through His law word was to permeate both church and state as well as all other earthly institutions. The state does not control the church and the church does not control the state. Yet both are to cooperate in the cause of establishing biblical justice throughout the land. Okay, let's make that clear. Okay, we're supposed to get our views of how the state's supposed to run from Scripture, not from Enlightenment thinkers. The central court, with its cooperation of civil and religious leaders, raises an important question regarding application in the New Covenant era. How does this section of Scripture apply to today? There's no longer a Levitical priesthood. There's no longer a temple or a high priest in Jerusalem. These things are no longer significant in the last days, having a temple and having a priesthood. While there is obviously discontinuity between ancient Israel and Christian nations regarding some of these specific teachings regarding the central court, a number of principles do apply. First, Bible-believing Christians ought to agree that the standard of justice remains the same. Okay, we should all be able to agree about that. Now, they don't. The Theonomists are hated today. And it always amazes me. The things that theonomy is criticized for, things that Rush, Dooney, Gary, and Arth and all these people are criticized for, are the good things. Not the wacky things they say, but the good things. The inspired, infallible Word of God, including the moral law, in summary form, the Ten Commandments, and all the moral case laws apply. We should all agree about that. A nation cannot have an adequate measure of justice with a rubber yardstick. The original Western concept of the rule of law presupposed a transcendent, unchanging standard. That's what the rule of law means. The rule of law means is that I'm under the law, you're under the law, the local landowner is under the law, the king is under the law, the nobles are under the law, they all are under the law. And therefore we have freedom in God's law from tyrannical rule and arbitrary rule and injustice. That's the rule of law. The rule of law is not, hey, we're going to decide it's okay to kill babies today, and we're the Supreme Court. Now, you all submit to that. That's the rule of law. That's not the rule of law. That's nonsense. Judges are not put in place to create, alter, or change law, but to apply biblical law to specific cases. That's what a judge is supposed to do. Second, judges are to be chosen based not on wealth, political connections, or class, but on account of their knowledge of and commitment to the Word of God. Anyone who does not accept the inspiration and infallibility of the Bible, or does not accept all the Old Testament moral laws, or who does not regard the divinely revealed punishments as superior or binding on modern society, is not qualified to sit as judge in a consistently Christian nation. And we could add to that things, they should be members in good standing in a Reformed church. Moreover, they must have a holy reverence for Jehovah and Jesus Christ, the mediatorial king. They must talk the talk and walk the walk of a God-fearing civil magistrate. We should all agree about that. Christians don't. But we should all agree about that. And then third, and this is what is probably perhaps the most controversial thing I'll say today, a Christian nation should emulate and imitate the Old Covenant nation's requirement of a consultation and cooperation between civil and ecclesiastical judges on difficult judicial cases and doctrinal matters. For example, if a new sophisticated heresy arises and disturbs the peace of the church and society, the civil magistrate may call a general synod to deal with the issue. Okay, that's right in the Westminster Standards. Modern Presbyterians don't like it. They think it's smacks of Erastianism. It does not. The state has a right to ask help from the church in such matters. This is not the state ordering the church what to do. The state is saying, look, we need help. This is difficult. Constantine, in AD 324, they dealt with Arianism. People don't realize how bad it was. There were riots, and the Arians and Christians were getting in fistfights. It was really bad. And the English Parliament did, and I forget the year, 1643, when they called what became the Westminster Assembly to deal with issues, to settle issues. If the issue is not as serious or as wide a problem as the Arian heresy, civil judges may call upon a presbytery to appoint a judicial commission or a panel of experts to help civil judges come to a biblical conclusion. Here's a difficult case. What do? We need some heavyweights to help us in exegesis. There's nothing wrong with that. This can be done without violating biblical principles regarding the functional separation of civil and ecclesiastical powers. Because A, neither sphere is seeking to dominate or co-opt the other covenantal sphere. The state's not telling the church what to do, and the church is not telling the state what to do. This is an advisory thing. B, neither sphere has autonomous or creative powers. Both function directly under the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediatorial king, and both govern by implementing the Word of God in their respective spheres. When the church gives civil officers advice or counsel, the church does not dispense or enforce the sanctions. The church has nothing to do with executing people or implementing penalties. That's the state's job. The church merely gives advice. This is what the Bible teaches you should do. It is the law of God, not the church, which binds or looses men. Remember that. If you think that the elders have some sort of autonomous power to determine penalties and tell people what to do, then you're a good Roman Catholic. Men, whether civil or religious, their only authority resides in the Word of God and is based upon the Word of God. It's ministerial and declarative. It's not autonomous. And only as the Church faithfully declares the law is there any true binding or loosing. Whenever the Church attempts to bind or loose men's conscience and conduct apart from the law, Word of God, it is itself bound. That is, it is itself under judgment. These are very important principles. Now, I realize that there are no Christian nations today, and the world's a basket case. The United States and Western Europe and Australia and all these places are hideous. I know that. But the Bible teaches post-millennialism, and the Bible teaches the mediatorial reign of Christ, and there will be victory. And these things we're learning here, they're very important for ecclesiastical rule as well. You don't know how many times I've seen presbyteries, men act like their view of the eldership is like a Roman Catholic priest, making decisions based solely on what they want to do with no consultation with the Word of God. That's Roman Catholicism. No Presbyterian should think that way, yet many Presbyterians do. Now, next week, we're going to look at Christians in a pagan society, and we're going to look at a very important passage, 1 Corinthians 6, 1-9. And we'll probably continue with some of the objections. And I hope this is helpful. You know, these are matters. The case laws, Gary North has a lot to say about them. Rush Judy says very little. Greg Bonson says very little. But they're important, and we need to learn what we can, and we need to apply it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your holy law. We thank you that you have revealed it to us. It's an act of condescension and grace and mercy on your part that we would know your revealed will, that it would show us how sinful we are so we would flee to your Son, Jesus Christ, that it would show us how we need to lead our lives in sanctification, and that it would show societies how to act, how to serve you as corporate units. We'd be faithful as a nation. We pray, Lord, for revival in this country, in the church, and in the state. Before you send judgment, we're already in judgment partially, but you could send much worse judgments upon this land, whether nuclear war or a plague or famine. For the blood of the innocents, over 50 million dead babies and sodomites running free and being praised by our civil magistrates, Lord, our nation is so evil. So help us. Revive your church, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.